Good to see everybody. Thank you. Good to be back. Wow, lots going on, huh? So it's just really hard to keep up with all the news and the events, and you just have to know that Jesus is coming back soon. I mean, that's the conclusion of the matter, and we have to live our life accordingly, right? So let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for these precious people whom you died for, whom you love so much, whom you desire to speak to tonight, to share your truth, to share your vision, to share your heart. Thank you for your word. What a treasure we have, Lord. And thank you for your Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open to hear from you, that we'd be receptive, not only, Lord, just to hear and to figure some things out, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, we present ourselves to you as holy living sacrifices, that you may prove in us and through us that which is good and perfect and acceptable, your will, Lord. So, God, we look to you now, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to resume in the book of Nehemiah. If you guys will turn there, chapter 5. And as a lot of you know, I had a really, really strange weekend. I'm at that phase of my life where it's kind of weird. Now, you know, you can look back a little bit and see things that have happened. You have a little traction in that. You can see how the Lord has worked, and yet you still have a lot of things to move forward to look at. But this weekend was so weird, and I'm not going to digress too much, but this leads into what we're going to talk about tonight, which has to do with the sovereignty of God. So we look at chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Nehemiah. We're really looking at the sovereignty of God. And what that means is that God is in control. And to the degree that we understand and realize that He has a plan mapped out for us, and as much as we can embrace God's plan and allow His working to take place in our life, you come to find out that's really the secret of life. To know that God has a plan, to know that He's working it out towards good, and then to align ourselves according to that plan. We're going to look at that tonight. But this weekend was strange. As a lot of you know, it was a send-off. My daughter is 1,400 miles away now. And so it was a great trip in that it just is real nostalgic for me. You know, you start to remember things, and, you know, you start to get to a place where you can see things that you did right and things that you did wrong. You remember, you start having all these nostalgic memories and stuff. And at Biola, it was so neat because the last night, which was Saturday night, they had all the parents and all the incoming students on the lawn, they call it Metzger Lawn, it's right in the front there, and they just had a worship service, worship and communion, and so that you're there with your kid, and then they had the upperclassmen like on that perimeter just putting their hands out and praying for the new kids coming in, and the very last song that they sang was Be Thou My Vision. So they sang that song, and then you're there and you're praying and worshiping with your child, and then that was the last song, and then your child, they go to their dorm and you go to your car and go home. And it's like, you know, that's kind of how life is, isn't it? And as I'm sitting there, and you know, you're going through that, and then you're thinking about that song. That song's also the very last song they sing at graduation in 4 years. I think that's so cool. But it's just interesting, you know, the things that you go through in your heart, you can try to hold on, but you know, you're seeing your child go this way and you're going that way. You know they're still your child. You know that they will always be, and you know that this is something that is ordained by God. It's a good thing, but you want to stop it. You know, you want to prevent it from happening. But you know, the sovereignty of God, it's really like, the way I look at it, it's like a train. You know, it's like, it's going to go. And you can either get in front of it and get run over by it, or you can jump on board and embrace it and allow God to continue to grow and develop the thing. But as I'm there, just to get further into the nostalgia, as I'm there, my buddy from high school who led me to the Lord at 16 years old, he was there. He came down, and he was there with his family. And so imagine being in this moment, singing Be Thou My Vision with my daughter, and Zach was there too, and then him and his family, knowing he led me to the Lord, and here he is at this moment. And to think that God is working from so many different angles through all this stuff. And then with Zach wanted to go to the beach all the time. So I was kind of having to balance moving Alex's stuff in with going to the beach, and the beach went out most of the time. But then it was weird because now I'm body surfing with Zach. And it reminded me of when I was his age, body surfing with the guy that led me to the Lord, that's standing there on the line, on the lawn, worshiping the Lord. It was exactly the same. So you know how mentally, when you get older, you feel the same, even though physically you can't do the same stuff. So we're out there body surfing. He's like, "Hey, bro, high five. Did you see that one?" You know, all that kind of stuff. And I'm like, "Don't call me bro." But it was just so neat. And then we stayed at Calvary Chapel Bible College, and we're staying there. It's in Marietta, which is about an hour and 20 minutes away from Biola. And we're staying there because a girl that was in my youth group, her husband is the dean of the Bible college now. Ironically, his name is Andy Dean, and he's the dean of the Calvary Chapel Bible College now. So we're sitting there, we're in their little apartment, and Shannon is her name. She was in my youth group, and she's now the age I was when I was her youth pastor. And now she's doing similar things that I was doing, and then she has her little child running around who is the same age Alex, who is now going into college, was when she was in my youth group. And so all these things are just coming at me. And it's just like, Lord, you're so good the way you work all these things out. I'm so glad that I didn't try to hold on to anything. And, you know, just moving out here from California, you see, if we didn't do that, how our life would have been so different. And the blessing of moving out here and seeing how God has worked in our life and from all these different angles. The conclusion of the matter for me was that really what it all comes down to, and the secret of life, is what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, is just to serve God and obey His commandments. It's very simple. And to be able to be in a place just to be so thankful for the will of God, because now I can kind of see how perfect His ways are, you know? And that's one of the things that a lot of times we struggle with. And what I want to talk about tonight is just the struggle we have with the way God does things in our life. That's where I had two meetings this week with two people that were struggling with this very, very exact thing. They were just kind of stuck. And God had this unstoppable plan in their lives, as He does for all of us. But the enemy comes with all sorts of different types of assaults upon our own will and our own desires to try to get us off track. And so to top this whole story off, and then I see Jerry here. I don't know if you know Jerry. Him and his son and I went to high school together. So one day, I haven't seen you guys probably in, 25 years? And then just sitting there in church one day. How does that happen? So weird. So, you know, I used to go over your house all the time and all that. But it's just weird. So the sovereignty of God and the direction we're going with all this is to embrace what God is doing in our life and not to wrestle and fight against it, but to see it as good, to understand that our life has a purpose that God is working out, and to look out for the enemies and the attacks that look to derail the sovereignty of God in our life. Ultimately, God's plan is unstoppable. He is faithful to complete what he started in us. But yet, we ourselves can interfere and prevent God's plan from working itself out fully in our life. So God's plan is the constant. We are the variables. And our will that's aligned to God's will bring about the peace and the joy and the rest in our life so that we can finish well. That's where we're going with everything tonight. So, I didn't cry at all, so... So we left off last time in chapter 5. We got up to verse 9. I'm going to read through that section just to kind of get a running start. But basically what's happening, the context, just as a reminder, Nehemiah is leading a third wave of Jews back to Jerusalem after they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And now they're going back. The first wave was led by Zerubbabel, the second wave by Ezra, and now Nehemiah, the third wave of people. Now, as he's going back, the temple has been built, but the walls around the temple were in distress and were destroyed. So his job, his mission, his calling, was to rebuild the walls around the temple, around Jerusalem. Why is that important? And what are the implications for us? The implications are the temple. We find that a lot in these stories in the Old Testament. The temple was the place of worship. Whenever the temple was operating and functioning the way it should, that's when the nation was strong, healthy, filled with joy, and unstoppable. Now, temple worship was interrupted or distressed, even though the temple was built, because the walls around it were destroyed. So the enemy was transgressing into the territory where the children of Israel should have had the freedom and the peace just to worship God. So the implications for us are, if we're a believer, that God has created us in Christ Jesus with the opportunity and the privilege to be worshipers of God and to have fellowship with God. And that's really the bottom line of Christianity, that we enter into His presence through the blood of Jesus Christ, and now in the innermost part of our heart, we have fellowship with God. Now, when we let the things of the world transgress upon our life, our worship or fellowship with God is interrupted or disturbed. And now, although our temple may be built, or in other words, we may be saved with the Holy Spirit inside of us, we're not enjoying the blessings and the benefits of that, because the worship and fellowship that we have with God is being overrun by worldly things. So now in chapter 5, we have this inward attack on our fellowship, where our fellowship with God is broken through sort of a Trojan horse attack. It's attack from within. The Jews now are fighting against the Jews. Verse 1 of chapter 5. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." So as they've come back into the land, they were hit with some trials, some tests. The way they handled these trials and tests were not well. They didn't do a good job. It says in verse 3 that there were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and our houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our land and our vineyards, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. And it's not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." And I became very angry when I heard the outcry of these words. So basically, to pay their taxes, to eat, to be able to survive, some of the Jewish people who were doing better financially were taking advantage of the other Jewish brethren who weren't doing well financially. And so they were creating this situation where they were taking advantage of their brothers and sisters when they were to be all in this together for the furtherance of God and the glory of God. They were to be focused on God's work and God's business and not in the opportunistic times that they would take advantage of their brothers. And the reason why, the bigger picture is that now God's work, the real important thing of building the walls around the city, now that was in jeopardy. So now there's a threat to the purpose and the calling of Nehemiah and those who went back to him, so that the real importance of worship is still going to be in disarray. So, of course, Nehemiah is angry. He's led these people out. He has a calling, a mission, a vision. He's set about the course. He's overcome obstacles in chapter 4. And now his own people have lost sight of what's really important. And that's the key. It's so easy for us to lose sight of what's really important. Jesus said, "I must be about my Father's business." Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4 to use his opportunities, his giftedness, his position for himself instead of his calling and serving his Father in heaven. This is the challenge that we often have. And it can get really, really, really kind of confusing sometimes, because we have to work, we have to provide, we have to do certain things as residents, temporary residents of this world. And yet we're not to have those things dominate our life to the effect where we begin to trust in those things, or those things, the things of the world, they become idols for us in any way, shape, or form, meaning they take the place of God in our life. And that can get really tempting. This was the temptation in our scenario. So Nehemiah is angry. He's focused on the will of God and the plan of God, and he's dealing with people that are focused on themselves and the opportunities that they had that would give more to themselves instead of building up the kingdom of God. The devil will tempt us like that. So in verse 7, "After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and I said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? How ironic it is to use the gift of God for your own gain and benefit at the expense of others, is what he's saying. Then they were silenced, and they found nothing to say. And then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And guys, that's really the key to this whole section of Scripture. It's this whole right relationship that we're to have to God, where we're more concerned about what God thinks and His will than we are about anything else. And that's what Nehemiah is saying. He's saying, have you even considered what God may think about what you're doing? It's very interesting. Because when we begin to involve ourselves in worldly pursuits to the extent to where that becomes more important than God, what happens is there's a problem with the fear of the Lord in our life. That somewhere in our heart, in our mind, we've been able to function in a way where we sort of push God aside and sort of neglected what God may think about a situation. And we need to be extremely concerned about this in our own life. We need to be extremely careful about this. Because what happens is when we don't have this attitude towards God, it's easy then to begin to neglect the things of God. And what happens is our heart gets desensitized. It gets desensitized to the extent to where we begin to think that what we're doing is normal. And we can have justifications for it. We can have excuses for it. But in reality, it's like what the book of James says, where it talks about a person that can look in the mirror and see themselves, and then they walk away and they forget what they look like. That's what it's like when we can read the Word, look into the Word, and yet easily neglect and ignore it practically in our life. The Bible is sort of sounding the alarm as to that type of behavior, because the Word of God has the ability to the one who flagrantly neglects it to make that person harden to it. So the Word of God, when properly approached, so there's an attitude, a reverence to the Word of God and to the Lord Himself. When we have that right reverence, it absolutely transforms us. It makes our heart soft to the things of God. But yet, if by hearing the Word and we flagrantly disregard it and continue on in our ways, what we'll do is then begin to justify things. And now we get into a place where we're picking and choosing things in the Bible that we like and we don't like. And now we have a real, real difficult problem. The Jews were in that condition until they were rebuked. The truth will set us free. And they responded to it. So the only answer to this condition of hardness, or a place where we get sort of dull to God's Word, is to repent and align ourselves to God's Word. But see, the point is that we have all sorts of temptations that come our way that will look for us to try to rationalize our behavior. Because oftentimes what happens is the Word of God will contradict us. Have you ever noticed that? And that's good, because the Word of God is trying to conform us into the image of God. And in order for that to happen, we have to deny ourselves and allow God to do His work to conform us into His image. And so you remember we talked about that train track of God's sovereignty? Well, for the Christian, the work of the Holy Spirit then is a work in the life of that individual believer, which is often painful, so that we will easily align ourselves to God's will and not fight for our own will. So in our scenario here, they responded like champs. That was good. They responded. So in verse 9, or verse 10, it says, I also with my brethren and my servants am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. So Nehemiah himself was helping his brothers. And again, the reason why is because he saw the work of God as more important than his own personal pleasure and satisfaction. And that's often what it comes down to. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted? In Matthew chapter 4, it says the Spirit led him to be tempted, putting Jesus in a place where Satan would come to him and offer things to him so that Jesus would act in a way that he was acting to benefit himself and not in a way that was according to the will of God. And there is where we find this battle going on. It's right there. Read Matthew 4 tonight. But the battle is, and the temptations that Satan was throwing out at Jesus was these temptations that were tempting Jesus to act in accordance with his own will and not in accordance with the will of his Father in heaven. That's the temptation that we are faced with. Our will versus God's will. And whatever is going on in our life right now, we have all these Tobias and Sanballats and these different enemies coming in all different shapes and forms, and their whole desire and design is to get us to act in our flesh for our own will according to our own plan. And God says, I already have the plan mapped out for you. And so what we often do is we hold on to control. We resist and we fight what God is doing. We have a hard time seeing often the goodness of God in our situation. Our heart is resistant. And all of those feelings that we experience are the feelings of resistance to God's will. And so the answer then is to always say, Lord, your will be done. Lord, I'm struggling here. I'm having a hard time. I want this. I desire that. It's okay to recognize and experience some of that. That's okay. Because do you remember Jesus in the garden? He was anguishing, praying. He knew the cross was before him. He said, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But do you remember what he said after that? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's it right there. So it's okay to have these feelings. It's like with Alex leaving, it was, you know, I was wrestling with those feelings, but I wasn't going to get in the way of what God was doing. That doesn't mean it was easy. That didn't mean necessarily I liked it. But the peace came when I embraced it. The peace came when I said, Lord, you're doing a good thing. Lord, your will be done. That's when the peace came. The peace came in acceptance because I saw what God was doing. So, in verse 11, it says, restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also a hundredth of the money. That was the taxes, or the interest, I should say, that they took. And the grain and the new wine, the oil, all that you charge them. So they're charging these people who are starving, now they're charging them interest on all the stuff that they couldn't afford anyway. And so they said, we will restore it and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And then I called the priests and I required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. So apparently there are a lot of the noble people, the people in higher positions, and now the religious people were involved in this to the extent where Nehemiah had to make them promise, swear. Which is when things like this worldliness starts to get in to the areas of religion and the areas where God is in. Now you've really crossed the line now. We see that in our day. We see religious hypocrisy, apostasy. We see false teaching. We see teachers teaching things that are worldly and things that are geared towards personal gain and selfishness and self-righteousness and all these things. We see that. And that's usually the line when that line is crossed. That's a lot of times where you see God interacting or intervening. Because once it gets down, it goes from the politicians and it gets down into the religion, the place where people should be bringing people to God. Now it's something that God sees as a time to intervene, just like we see in our story. So in verse 13, it says, then I shook out the fold of my garment, and I said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Apparently, he didn't really trust him that much. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. It's interesting now that it seems that this act of repentance and the act of bringing people back into obedience to the Lord, it brought about joy and happiness. Whereas the other condition is the personal development and gain of their own thing at somebody else's expense didn't seem to bring all that they were really looking for. It's interesting. Verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah. So Nehemiah then was appointed this high position as a governor from the 20th year until the 32nd year of the king Artaxerxes. 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. So being in the position that they were, they had the opportunity to live high on the hog. They eat the good stuff. But even Nehemiah, seeing the condition of the people, didn't think that was right to do that. He didn't see that it was right to take advantage of people. And he was willing to give that up, to be an example. Verse 15, but the former governors who were before me, they laid burdens on the people, and they took from them bread and wine and 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even the servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so. Why? You see that? Because of the fear of the Lord. That's what keeps us from taking advantage of the boss when we can take advantage of the boss, when nobody's looking. That's what keeps us from, in secret, doing the things that we could do, but we don't. It's because of the fear of the Lord. That's what he's saying. He's saying he valued his relationship with God above all things. And it wasn't just so that he would look good in front of people like the Pharisees. He truly cared what God thought. A person who truly cares what God thinks is a person of true character, who doesn't behave a certain way because people are either looking or not looking. They do what's right just because it's right. They do what's good in the eyes of the Lord because they care what God thinks. That's the secret to the attitude that Nehemiah had. In verse 16, he says, "Indeed, I also continued in the work on this wall." That's key. So he's saying he feared God, and his concern was that the work of God wasn't being completed. And because he feared God, he knew that his life was to be lived in accordance to God's plan. And God gave him a vision, and it's like he was freaked out that God's plan or vision wouldn't be fulfilled. And for all of us, the attitude is that God has a race for us to run. And that we would be very concerned that something would get in the way of us finishing that race. That would be our concern. And so we all have a targeted aim, a place that we're going. And because of that, then the things that intervene or get in the way of where we're going, and that's God's will, God's plan for our life, then those are the things that we don't invest emotional, mental, physical energy in, because they're not helping us get to where God is taking us. And see, when those things come into our life and we begin to invest ourselves in those things that are not getting us to where the Holy Spirit is taking us, that's when we feel the friction. That's when we feel something not right in our heart. And that's why the book of Hebrews tells us that we're not to be involved in that sin that so easily entangles us. So we have our race. And Paul speaks about that in the New Testament a lot. He talks about this race. And he says, I don't count my life important. What's important is that I finish God's plan for my life. The reason he says that is because he realizes it's not about this world. It's not about, this isn't the final place. And because of the plan and the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty and the plan of God is taking us to our final destination. This is not it. And that is another key to understanding how to really do life right, is to understand this is not our home. So we don't need to get too upset and too emotional about the things that don't go our way on this earth, because this is not our home. This is not where it's all going to end up. Is everything going to be okay in heaven? You think it is? Is everything always going to be smooth here? Is it ever going to be smooth here? If you are, it's going to be real short. So now we're free. That's what it means. We're free. Because we're not invested here. We're free. We don't have to be somebody. We don't have to prove anything. We don't have to be famous or rich or whatever. It's whatever God wants to do in our life. If he wants to put us in prison, like Paul didn't have a problem with that. I'm not sure I'm all the way there yet, but based on some of the laws going on in San Antonio, that could be an issue. Do you guys know about that? they're doing some bill or something where they want to prohibit Christians from being in office down there. But you guys can look at that later. But hey, we might have to be in jail someday. I might have somebody come in and say they want me to do their weddings, Steve and Jim, and I'll have to say I don't want to. And they say, well, you're going to go to jail. I can't deny my faith, right? That may happen, but we don't know. But the point is, we're free. If we're living by God's will and He's sovereign, we're completely free. That means whatever happens, whatever that we will never have anything that we regret. Isn't that great? That we can live in a way where if we do end up in prison, we can say, praise the Lord. Your will be done. Why? Because we're going to heaven. That's where everything's going to be made right. That's where the target is. That's where the finale is. That's where. And when we understand that perspective on life and begin to live like that, man, it is so freeing. Now we can just embrace with all of our heart God's will and serve Him with all of our heart because we know where it's all going to end up. So in verse 17, he says, "And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers besides those who came to us from the nations around us. And now that which was prepared daily was one ox, six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of all this, I did not demand the governor's provision." Here's why. Because the bondage was heavy on the people. That's really interesting. See, this is what a heart that God has gotten a hold of, this is what it looks like. A heart that God has gotten a hold of has a sensitivity to other people that's more of a motivation than one's personal enjoyment and fulfillment. That's what's interesting. That's what's happening here. He's looking at his people and how they're hurting, and he said, how can I sit in my governor's mansion and eat and drink and enjoy when I see such hardship? I see people hurting. It bothered him. And that's the compassion that God gives us for people. That He makes people real to us. It's so easy. It's so easy just to bypass people and not have a heart for them. But when God gets a hold of our heart, He gives us a sensitivity to other people. And then notice in verse 19, this is great. He says, "Remember me, my God, remember me for good, according to all that I have done for this people." See, what he's saying is, he saw something much bigger than what was right in front of him. And so he's praying, he's saying, Lord, remember me. He's seeing the importance of living for eternity, and he's seeing the importance of a bigger and greater reward. Can I show you something really quick? You guys, turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. This is a secret of life. To remember the Lord, to keep eternity in our minds, ever before us. And we find that this was something that many of our biblical figures that we admire and adore, they had this mindset. Look in verse 10, Hebrews 11:10. Speaking of Abraham, For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. See, he saw beyond. He saw God's unstoppable plan is working itself out to a place that he was going that influenced his life here to the extent where he was able to live by where he was going instead of where he was currently existing. Look at verse 13. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind, see how important that is? Called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Turn back with me. The Bible speaks so much about this understanding. You see our life as a vapor. So short. Sometimes it's hard to see it like that, isn't it? Sometimes it seems so long. So daily. But you know, you get those times to look back and you say, wow, it really is short. And in comparisons to eternity, it's sort of like, you know, I always think to myself, I remember when I played football, and you'd go into, excuse the language, they call it Hell Week. And the only thing that got me through was I knew it was just a week. So, I mean, when you think of it like that, like you can almost do anything for a short amount of time, right? I mean, that perspective, like there's light at the end of the tunnel. But that's the perspective that we have here. And when we lose sight of that, when we lose sight of eternity, we begin to get hopeless. We feel hopeless. Because the Bible says that there's no hope in this world. And when we lose sight of eternity, that's we begin to feel hopeless. And so Nehemiah knew that it was just a matter of time before he would go on into eternity. And he was able to keep that in front of him always in his mind, in sight, and because of that, he was able to press on regardless of the circumstances. Chapter 6, we'll get through this really quick. So now it happened. Have you had some of those in your life? The now it happened moments? The phone call, the text, the email, something that just puts life on hold, brings things to a screeching halt. Could be life as you know it is changed automatically. Sometimes there's little things. Sometimes there's big things. Sometimes there's life-altering things. But these now it happened moments, there's a way to deal with them. He says, when Sanballat, look at Sanballat as one of these irritants, one of these distractors, one of these temptations to stop or stray from the Lord. Tobiah, Geshem, there's more guys, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies. So they're gaining momentum. There's more enemies now. More opposition. Why is that? They're getting closer. Isn't it interesting? The closer they get to completion of God's plan, the more desperate the enemies get. When these enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors in the gates. That's a funny little detail. To me, he wants to be real clear about the progress. He didn't want to embellish everything. So he's getting there. In verse 2, Sanballat and Geshem. Now here's their strategy. They send to him saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So here the enemy comes, more in a way of compromise, flattery, maybe in a way to make things a little easier. And I've seen this happen to people where they found a negotiable existence where they didn't have to completely deny God, but they didn't have to fully embrace Him either, and they just kind of develop a life like that. We might call that modern day American Western Christianity. That's a temptation, isn't it? It's a temptation to adjust our lives more according to the world than according to the Word of God. That's a temptation, isn't it? So they come and say, "Hey, let's meet." But the wisdom of Nehemiah, understanding what their plot was, they thought to do me harm. So in verse 3, "So I sent messengers to them. And I said, hey, I'm doing a great work that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" What an amazing statement, isn't it? He's not saying, "I'm awesome and I'm doing a good thing." He's saying, "I'm involved in this incredible work of God." Do we realize that? If you're a Christian here today, you are involved in this incredible work of God. It's a great work. It's an eternal work. It's a work that will endure forever. It's a work that goes on into eternity. That's amazing to me. And so he says, "Hey, God's doing a great work in my life. Don't bother me with all your compromise garbage." We have to be real careful about negotiating with the enemy. That's what it comes down to. The enemy is not to be negotiated with. It's not to be entertained. We're not to have meetings with the enemy. We just say no. We don't want to have anything to do with it. Otherwise, we'll say, "Oh no," like in the plain of "Oh no." It's better just to say no. But do you see the strategy here? Do you see how important it is to know our Word and to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit? There's all kinds of stuff coming at us. But the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet. And His way is mapped out for us, and we follow the Lord, and we don't have to worry about all these things. But be very careful about our negotiations and compromises with the enemy. 4 times they kept at it, they were persistent. And he answered in the same manner. Verse 5, "Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the 5th time with an open letter in his hands." And now in his letter he writes this. He says, "It's reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king, so come therefore and let us consult together." So now he's being threatened regarding rumors. And this is something I've learned that is so important, something that I didn't really think about and prepare for, especially when I moved out here to plant this church. And we have to be very confident in the plan that God has for our life, and very sure of that, because there will be a lot of people who will come and say things to try to mess with your mind to think other things than what God has called you to do. Here they're described as rumors. People say stuff. Do you know what the church would look like if I listened to everything that everybody said of how we're supposed to do it? It wouldn't be good. And you know, we all have our opinions, right? But we have to be very confident in the will of God and His plan. And Noah and Nehemiah had that, didn't he? He had a vision. He was determined. He was focused. He was going to do that. And nothing was going to disturb that. He wasn't going to allow that because he was so clear about that. Now, you and I, we may not have all the details worked out in our life, but be very confident in God's plan for your life, knowing, if you don't know all the details, know He has one, and know it's important to walk in obedience to what He says and not to listen to what all the other people say. Even within Christianity, there's so many people that have opinions about things. And I, not this time we went to Haiti, but I remember going to Mexico and missions trips down there, and people saying, well, it's too dangerous, you shouldn't do that. And well, I've prayed about it. And the Lord has told me to go. And I'm not going to not go because somebody doesn't think it's a good idea. I have to listen to God. And to the best of my ability, that's what I'm going to do. But see, that's why we have to be real confident in what God is showing us. And be very careful about what He's not showing us. See, if God's sovereign and we're desiring God's will in our life, He's going to take care of making sure that all happens, isn't He? And so what happens is, if God's sovereignty is like a straight line, when we first become a Christian, a lot of times we're like this. And then as we grow, it gets a little more narrow. And the idea is that we would, to the best of our ability, walk in accordance to His will. But we don't always do that. It's more like this, isn't it? And so God chastens us. You know, just we get a little out of sorts. So He's constantly working in our life. But as we grow and mature, what happens is God burns away those desires that are not of Him, so that our desires are just for Him. And now He really can begin the work in our lives. And so in verse 8, it says, "Then I sent to him, saying, 'No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart.'" That's what happens. A lot of people invent things. And we have to be very careful that we don't live off of the inventions of other people, but we just live according to the Word of God. "For they all were trying to make us afraid." Do you see what the attempt was? To scare us out of the will of God? And how many times do we make decisions just because we're feeling afraid and we have to do something? "Well, if I don't buy that car right now, it's going to be gone. It's such a good deal. I have to get it now. And the guy's calling me. I got to get it." Don't make decisions out of fear. If God's sovereign and He wants you to have that car, you're going to have that car. It's all right. You don't need to make desperate decisions. See how God's sovereignty works? "They're trying to make us afraid. Their hands, so that our hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done." That's the whole point. That Satan would be effective to stop us from doing what really matters. So his answer to that is a prayer. "Lord, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. All these things are coming my way, you have this plan for my life, Lord, but it's hard. These things are blasting me, and I'm getting weak. Lord, strengthen my hands. And afterward, verse 10, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors in the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Again, a scare tactic. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. This is my favorite part of the whole thing. And I said, should such a man as I flee? Me? The guy who has a plan for his life, who God is for me, who God has determined my days, who knows exactly the day of my departure from this earth, who has a work for me. You're saying you want me to run? For him, that was just crazy to think about. Me run? How could he say that? It's because he was resolute in God's sovereignty, God's plan for his life. And you'll notice in the Bible, I can't think of very many, if any, places where God asks us to retreat. Although I walk through the valley of shadow of death, it's always going through it. God doesn't ask us to go back, but oftentimes the devil's attempts are to get us to do just that, to either stop or go backwards. And it happens more often than I even like to talk about. And these are the tactics that Satan uses. He says, and who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? That's amazing. He's like, who am I to forget God and his plan just so I could save my life? It's not about saving my life. It's about doing God's will. And so we shall leave the rest till next week. God's plan, guys, is unstoppable. There will be many who come against us. But if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. I want to pray for our congregation, Lord. I want to pray a blessing on them. I pray that whatever anybody is going through here today, that we would just shake off all that is not of you and present ourselves to you as a holy living sacrifice. Lord, let us just give our life to you. You say, Lord, if we want to save our life, we must lose it. Lord, I thank you. Lord, praise you that we are your workmanship. What an amazing thought, Lord, that you put your energy and your effort into crafting us and molding us and shaping us into your workmanship, into something that's amazing, Lord. Let us surrender to that process, Lord. Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.